Thanks, ladies. It's official. My favorite instrument is, again, the cello today, and the piano, close second, right behind it. Well, the book of Esther is a remarkable book of the Bible. I don't know if you've read it or not. I hope you have. It only takes about 15 minutes, even if you take it slowly. But you'd be hard-pressed to find a better short story in all of literature than the book of Esther. Kind of surprising that it doesn't begin, "It was a dark and stormy night in Persia." But of course, Esther is not a fictional story. Esther is the historical account of real events that took place in the 5th century BC kingdom of Persia, a nation that the deported Jews were now living in and found themselves as somewhat reluctant citizens there. But they're managing, they're getting by, though they're far away from their true home. But something is about to happen in Persia that would put these people in grave mortal peril. An attempted Jewish Holocaust preceding the one in the 20th century by some 2,500 years. Esther is the 32nd book that we're looking at in our series as we work our way through each book in the Bible. Let's pray as we look at the book of Esther together. Our Father, we thank you for this book, for this remarkable story and record of what happened so long ago. We pray that you would open our eyes and hearts and spirits to understand it, to see how it relates to us, what we can learn from it, and how we can apply it to our own lives. We commit this time to you and thank you for the freedom to look in your word together, to have it in our own language, and be able to discern its truth for ourselves. And we ask that you bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the book of Esther, not that hard to find in the Old Testament, a few books in. Also, the pages are in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along in the Sanctuary Bible. But we're going to start chapter 1, verse 1, so we can get a little background and get the context. So Esther chapter 1, verse 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes, and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet, lasting 7 days, in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. Now, to say that Xerxes gave a banquet would be an understatement. This was a party of staggering size. Some scholars estimate that there could have been as many as 60,000 people present for this banquet. Verse 8, by the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. There was no limit on the food, no limit on the drink, kind of a Thanksgiving dinner on steroids for a whole week. And it was given to showcase the enormous wealth and the enormous generosity of this king. Verse 10, on the 7th day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. So the question logically arises, why did the queen refuse the king's command? What was she thinking? And the answer is, we don't know. We don't know because it doesn't say. But do you think this is limited speculation as to why? Not in the least. In fact, I've heard sermons where the main point of the sermon was why Vashti said no and what that meant. even though there's nothing in the text to tell us entire sermons on that one theme. Now, of course, there's no crime in speculation, is there? It's okay to speculate, just so long as we realize that that's what we're doing. There are two basic positions on this question. One we could call the "you go girl" camp, and the other we could call the "oh no girl" camp. The "you go girl" camp would argue that Vashti was simply rebellious and non-compliant, that this was just a non-submissive act to the king, her husband, that she said no simply because she didn't like being ordered around by a man. That's what some would argue, kind of an ancient feminist. The "oh no girl" camp would argue that her refusal was completely legitimate and exactly what she should have done. Why is that? Well, it may be that the king was asking her to do something that was demeaning or possibly degrading, maybe embarrassing. It's been suggested by some scholars that this was about the time when Vashti would have been pregnant with her son, Artaxerxes. And it's possible that she was showing, and it would have made her feel very self-conscious to come out before all of these nobles in the kingdom. Some have suggested that Xerxes was asking her to do something maybe lewd. At any rate, she didn't want to be paraded in front of all these drunken nobles. So she said, "No, I'm not coming out." But we really don't have any support in the text for why she said no. We really don't know. And we shouldn't make a case where the text doesn't make a case. The king made a request of his queen. She refused the request, and that's really all we have. But it was a very serious choice that she made because it resulted in her being deposed as queen, which would then relegate her to the harem for the rest of her life. Deposing and divorcing the queen may seem harsh to us, but Xerxes' advisors told him that if you don't do this, if you don't depose her, if you put up with this, then you will encourage all the women in the empire to be insubordinate to their husbands. So he handled the matter quite decisively. Sometime later, Xerxes' advisors suggested that it was now time for a new queen. Chapter 2, verse 1. Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. We're next introduced to a man named Mordecai, chapter 2, verse 5. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. So the king holds a kind of Miss Persia contest, if you will, to find a new queen. Beautiful young women like Esther were more or less commandeered out of their homes and brought to the palace harem. Chapter 2, verse 12. Before a young woman's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women. That is, one whole year of complete makeovers for women who were already amazingly attractive to begin with. Continuing in chapter 2. In the evening, she would go there and in the morning return to another part of the harem. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. Now, there's no sense in us pretending that we don't know what the text is describing. The women are all prepared for months and beautified to the max. Then they go from the harem into the king's palace, and the following morning they return to the harem. So you get this? They weren't playing checkers or watching television. Some of the women who met with the king's approval potentially could be invited back. If not, they became part of the larger harem of the palace of the king. They never could marry. They never could have families. They never could do the things that normal women in the empire could do. So this was very serious business. Chapter 2, verse 10. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Mordecai was at one of the king's gatekeepers, so he was around the palace grounds all the time. So he checked to see how his cousin Esther was doing. Verse 17. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now later in this same chapter, Mordecai uncovers a plot to assassinate Xerxes. And the uncovering of the plot and the saving of the king's life is recorded in the chronicles of the kingdom, but he's not rewarded. Mordecai receives no reward for saving the king's life. Now, keep that in the back of your mind. It will come back later. The story turns dark in chapter 3, verse 1. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials of the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Now, again, it doesn't say why Mordecai would not give honor and tribute to Haman. Most likely, it was because Haman was a descendant of a nation that had been a mortal enemy of Israel in her past. But again, we don't know. But that's a reasonable explanation. Verse 5 of chapter 3. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet, having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Persia, or of Xerxes. So, though Haman was second in command, the second most powerful man in the most powerful nation on earth, and a personal friend of the king, and immensely wealthy, and the king's men kneel down when they pass him, Haman could not rest while Mordecai and his disgusting people remained alive. And he became obsessed with this. It occupied his thoughts all the time. So he plotted against Mordecai and the Jews to have them all destroyed, and he goes to Xerxes to share his plan with him. Chapter 3, verse 8, he says to the king, "There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all the people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Now, Haman had not told Xerxes what particular ethnicity these people were. He just said they're not very law-abiding citizens. So Xerxes agrees to have them exterminated. And this decree was communicated throughout the Persian Empire, and it would be about 1 year before the date of the slaughter would occur. Meanwhile, Mordecai has learned about this, like everyone else, except Esther knew nothing about it. She hadn't heard about this decree. So Mordecai sends word to her and pleads with her to go before Xerxes and appeal to him to save her people. There isn't really any other hope but Esther. Esther reminds Mordecai that she can't just go to the king whenever she feels like it. So she sends word to Mordecai through her servant, chapter 4, verse 10. And it says, she's saying to him, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." So 30 days since she's even seen him. So, you know, she's kind of wondering, is everything okay between us? So there's a big dilemma here. The edict has been passed. The Jews are going to be destroyed. And Esther risks her life in even approaching the king. Mordecai appeals to her again. Chapter 4, verse 14. "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." Esther tells Mordecai to gather the Jews in Susa to fast for 3 days. She says, "When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Esther then goes to Xerxes, and fortunately, he receives her favorably. And he says in chapter 5, verse 3, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you." Now, just so you know, up to half the kingdom is just an expression that was common, and it wasn't meant to be taken literally. Remember the movie It's a Wonderful Life? Remember when George Bailey says to Mary Hatch, "What is it you want, Mary? What is it you want? You want the moon?" And then he says, you know, he'll lasso it and pull it down for her. So he didn't mean that literally. It's an expression. And the expression just means that Xerxes is encouraging Esther to be forthright and honest in what she wants. Just tell me what you want, and then he will do his best to make it happen. But all she asks the king is that he and Haman attend a banquet that she is preparing. So Xerxes and Haman attend this banquet, and the king asks her again what she wants. She says that she wants the king and Haman to come to a second banquet the next day. And then she says, "I'll tell you what my request is." Now, a little aside in chapter 5, verse 9. "Haman went out," we read, "that day, happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai." Haman then calls his friends together and boasts about his great wealth, about his power, and that now only he and the king have been invited to a special banquet given by the queen. The only two people in the whole realm have been invited to this banquet. But he points out to his little gathering, "But even with all of this, he has no satisfaction as long as he sees Mordecai sitting at the king's gate and not paying him tribute and honor." Haman's wife and friends then have an idea. They suggest that Haman set up a tall pole and impale Mordecai on it. Yuck. You ever read a description in the ancient world about impaling? It's ugly. But that was their suggestion to Haman. And then they say, "Then you can go to the banquet and have a good time and enjoy yourself because you'll be rid of that guy." He was delighted, the text says, and Haman set up the pole for that purpose. That night, Haman couldn't sleep. So he had them take the book of the Chronicles of the Empire and read them to him. That would be kind of like you having someone read the U.S. tax code to you, or maybe a congressional bill. And it would very quickly induce deep sleep. But they discovered in the reading that a certain Mordecai fellow had exposed a plot to assassinate the king some 5 years earlier, and he had never been rewarded. So Xerxes decides that he should be properly rewarded. He saved my life, after all. At just that same time, Haman was apparently not able to sleep either, and he was kind of wandering around the palace grounds, and he's seen, and he decides that he's going to try to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on this pole. The king orders Haman to be brought in. Bring him in, bring him in. But before Haman can get his request out, the king asks Haman's recommendation for how a man should be treated that the king delights in. What should be done in terms of a reward? And so, long story short, Haman describes this wonderful tribute and honoring of this man, thinking all along that the king's talking about him, when actually the king is talking about Mordecai. Well, he has to do this great, great honorarium, tribute, decoration for Mordecai in the city streets the following day. And of course, Haman is mortified over this. And not a very good day for him. And his wife and friends now tell him that this does not bode well for him, that the man that the king has just honored is a Jew when he has issued a decree to exterminate all Jews. They're thinking, this can't work very well for you, Haman. Fast forward to the second banquet, chapter 7, verse 1. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet, and as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, I will grant it." Esther then asked that the king would spare her life and the lives of her people because of a vicious and cruel decree that has been issued against them. Verse 5, King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he, the man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "An adversary, an enemy." And of course, it's just the three of them. So she says, "This vile Haman." It gets worse. Xerxes now knows that Haman has plotted the death of his own queen because she's Jewish. He also learns that the man who had saved his life years earlier, Mordecai, the man he's just honored publicly, is the same man that Haman plans to impale on a pole. Verse 9, the king said, "Impale him on it," meaning Haman. So they impale Haman on the pole he'd set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. Whew, it's a good thing. Well, the laws of the Persians could not be revoked once they were decreed. But a new law could be put into place that kind of counteracted the old law. So that's what was done. The date of extermination of the Jews had been set, could not be changed. But a law was passed giving them freedom to defend themselves. And that's what they did, and they were victorious, and the race was saved. This event is, in fact, memorialized as a Jewish holiday, even to this day. It's called Purim, still celebrated, and it's one of only two Jewish holidays that are not part of the Mosaic Law. The other one is, you might want to guess, Hanukkah, right. So Purim and Hanukkah. Now, there's so much more in the book of Esther that we're able to cover this morning. I recommend, again, that you read the book, start to finish, this week, if you're slow, It'll take you about 15 minutes. So what lessons do we take from the book of Esther? A lot. We'll look at a few. The book has had many critics over the centuries for several reasons. Here are some of them. When you read the book, you'll notice something is glaringly missing from the book, and that is the name of God. The name of God never appears anywhere in the book of Esther, nor is there any mention of prayer. The book is never quoted even one time in the New Testament. And the main characters are rather poor examples of righteousness and devotion to the law of God. But though the name of God does not appear anywhere in the story, the hand of God is all over it. You can't miss it. From start to finish, the sovereign working of God on behalf of his people is clearly and undeniably present. But where do we get the notion that God only uses flawless people? How many flawless people from the Bible can you name? Give it a thought. Take a few seconds. How many flawless people in the Bible can you name? There's one. Right. Jesus is the only flawless person in the Bible. All the rest are sinful. Even the few people that the Bible does not explicitly state what their sin was, we can be assured that they were all sinful in some way. And though Esther and Mordecai's lives and their tactics were less than commendable, the book is simply describing what God sovereignly used to accomplish his purpose in preserving his chosen people so that his promise made to Abraham could be fulfilled. That's really the purpose of this book. It's not to create heroes, larger-than-life figures. It's just a recording of what happened, all in the name of God's sovereignty and his purposes. And we see in a vivid way that hatred and bigotry and resentment and jealousy end up working against us rather than for us. And Haman is a classic example of that. And we see from Esther that God always works according to his purposes, even if there are times when it's less evident than it may be at other times. And sometimes people had to act under serious duress, like when Rahab hid the Jewish spies, or when Abraham thought that he would be executed if he made it known that Sarah was actually his wife rather than his sister, or when Joseph double-crossed his brothers so that they would have to return to Egypt, or when Samuel had to employ deceit in order to anoint David as the next king, when Moses told Pharaoh that the Israelites wanted to go out and worship in the desert, when their real plan was to go worship in Canaan and not come back. Which is not to say that God commended any of these actions. It is to say that God will use even ill-conceived strategies from people to accomplish his perfect will. It was Judas' betrayal that led to Jesus' arrest and trial, was it not? And it was the jealousy of the Pharisees and the scribes that led to their plot that Jesus might be put to death. And both of these resulted in our salvation. So God took evil, heinous plans, and he worked them into his perfect plan. That is sovereignty. That's what it looks like. We need to remember that God is sovereign over everything that happens, that he works into his perfect plan, both obedience and disobedience, both righteousness and sinfulness. Nothing is beyond his reach. Again, this is sovereignty, plain and simple. And Isaiah 46 describes it as well as it can be described. Let me close with this. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. God made a promise long ago to Abraham. He told him that through his descendants, all nations of the earth would be blessed. They would be blessed through one of his descendants, even Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Messiah. He would keep this promise. And the book of Esther is testimony that he will, and that he does. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for this book. What a clear demonstration of your sovereignty it is, that you make promises and you keep them, and that you will orchestrate all events, even events and plans that were meant for evil, you will use them for good to accomplish your perfect will. Thank you that this is the God that we serve, and the God that we worship, and the God that we trust. Thank you for this revelation from your word through Christ our Lord. Amen.